We are in Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 17. Now, in our last study, when we looked at the previous section, verses 5 through 11, we noticed that Paul instructed the Colossians to put to death those things, those sins, those vices, so to speak, those sins that are characterized by their former lives, those things that they did before they knew Christ that they just did because that's who they were. Their lives that reflected a mindset of the pagan society from out of which they were gloriously saved. Paul says, put them to death. They should have no place in your life anymore. But Paul wasn't content with them discarding just the outward sins that were commonplace in that world. He also insisted, he went further, you know, he stopped preaching, he started stepping on toes. He started meddling in their lives. He told them they need to rid themselves of the vestiges of those inner secret sins that originate in our hearts that are separated from God. He used the metaphor of changing clothes, putting off the old man with his deeds, putting on the new man who is constantly being renewed in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. This putting on is to be done by the individual Christian, as they walk, as they live within the community of believers in which Jesus Christ is all and in all. Now, Paul's going to continue to use this image of dressing, putting off, putting on. And he's going to use it in relation to the new life that we see in our text today. Now, sometimes this language of reclothing, is that a word, reclothing? It makes some modern readers uneasy. They object that it seems to reduce Christian living to a simple play acting. Or even worse, it reduces the Christian life to a hypocritical pretending. You're just putting on a costume. Like children dressing up in adult clothes. Christians dress up in the costume of the kingdom of heaven. What they fail to realize, what they fail to comprehend is, that's exactly what Paul is talking about. We got to put that stuff on. By putting on the role of walking in Christ, of the mind of Christ, would be, and by making a conscious effort to live it out, what we are doing is we are aligning ourselves with the work that God is doing in our lives. It's like, well, I'm just putting it on. Yeah, but you're putting it on for a reason, because God's doing a work, and by putting on those that new nature, we are cooperating with God's work. What begins as a role that we are trying to fulfill eventually becomes a second nature. And as we continue to pursue that role of walking in Christ, it becomes our only nature. It becomes who we are as Christ works with us to make us into the image of Jesus Christ. The hypocrite strives to be something that he is not in order to make a good impression. That's what a hypocrite does. The Christian strives to be something he is not in order to eventually become it. We understand that? Because I could tell you right now, I have not arrived. She could tell you right now that I have not arrived. I'm working on it. And God is working on me as well. But that's the goal. That's what I'm striving for. That's what I'm pursuing. Not just putting on a front, because that doesn't last too long. So let's jump right in and see what Paul has to say. Verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long suffering. I like to drag that out because that's what it is. So Paul says, therefore, because of everything he said in the previous passage, he makes the point that these are the things that we are now to put on. Paul goes on to list five virtues that we could say make up the heavenly costume. That new set of clothes that we are to wear. These virtues are in direct contrast to the vices that he mentioned in verse 5 and verse 8. But before we jump into the list, because everybody loves a list in Scripture because that gives you a structure to, you know, this is what I'm going to talk about. But before we jump into the list, it's important for us to take notice of how this list is introduced and how the Colossians are introduced. Paul addresses them as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Or in other words, Paul says, you are God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Which has a familiar ring to it, God's chosen people. The image of being chosen reminds the Colossian believers that their election comes at God's initiative. It is God is the one who has chosen them. They didn't choose themselves. It is God who has embraced them with unmerited favor, or what we would call grace. God's love thus bestows value on those who are chosen, on those who are elect. You might think, oh, nobody loves me. Well, guess what? God loves you. And the mere fact that God loves you gives you value. It gives every soul value. You might think, oh, I'm not good for nothing. Well, God doesn't think so, because He sent His Son to die on the cross for you. And if you were the only one who needed it, He would have still done that. God values each and every one of us. God values the beggar out on the street, the bum on Skid Row. God values them, and we should as well. So God's love bestows value on the elect, but the idea of election can be misunderstood, and it is misunderstood, and it has been for centuries by Christians. But the idea of election is misunderstood when we fail to realize that we have been elected for service, not for our personal benefit. Christians have been chosen in Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:4, chosen in Christ, who is the chosen one, Luke 9:35, and just like Jesus Christ, we have been chosen to be something special in God's plan to benefit the world. Okay? We are to serve for the spiritual welfare of the world. That's what missionaries do. That's what we do when we go out and we share our faith, or we go out and we live out our faith in front of others. It is for their benefit, not our benefit. It's not to show off. Nobody cares. But it's to help draw others to Christ. But as I said, it has a familiar ring to it. This image also takes over the terms of the Jewish identity in the Old Testament. Was not Israel called God's chosen people? They still are. But guess what? If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, you're also God's chosen people. Old Testament designations for Israel as being elect, holy, and beloved, they appear in the New Testament, and they include Gentile Christian. The horror. Jews and Gentiles in Christ represent what God always intended Israel to be. That kind of helps explain the Old Testament and God's reaction to Israel. You're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to be that. We saw in the book of Leviticus, the Israelites were supposed to go out. They were supposed to represent God, not to each other, but to the world, to share Him with the world. They kind of failed in that result. The language that Paul uses here reminds the Colossians that they are now full partners in the heritage of Israel. And Israel without racial or ethnic divisions. But being God's chosen people also brings with it some ethical responsibilities, shall we say? Things we are supposed to do because we are God's chosen people. As those who are chosen by God, they must now choose their behavior, how they are going to act, how they are going to live. They are now to be living advertisements of what God's grace actually does in the human life. Because there's a world of people out there that has no clue. And yet we understand what God's grace has done for us, what God's grace has done in us. And so we need to go out there and we need to just advertise, you know, show them. This is what it means to know Jesus Christ. So the virtues listed are somewhat similar to the fruits of the Spirit listed in Galatians chapter 5. And each of these virtues characterize the life of Jesus Christ. And as such, they are vital for living a harmonious life with our fellow human beings. All right? I don't know if you've heard me. One of my favorite poems has to do with exactly that. Oh, to live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. So, all right? Yeah, it's something different. Yeah, it's going to be all glorious in heaven, but around here, I don't know about that. And that's the way it is in a lot of churches. We're all hoping for harmony when we get to heaven, but Paul says you should have it now. That's part of the eternal life, being in harmony with other saints, other elect, other chosen. Each one of these qualities that's mentioned in verse 12 express themselves in relationships. Okay? A significant measure of our Christian life is found simply in how we treat people and the quality of our relationships with them. Notice in this list, there's no mention of efficiency or cleverness, nor of diligence or industry. You know, Paul doesn't say you got to be hardworking. Now, there's nothing wrong with these. None of those things are unimportant. But the great basic Christian virtues are those which cover human relationships. Those are the virtues Paul says we must put on. Because how I treat you and how you treat each other is a reflection of your relationship with Jesus Christ. So Paul says to put on tender mercies, or in other words, compassion. Literally, bowels of compassion. You know, we don't use that word, we don't use that term anymore, but in Paul's day, the Greeks, the Romans, they all believed that our emotions were seated in our guts, in our guts. You know, you got some guts, our internal organs. The guts were seen as the seat of emotion. And we carry that over to today because have you even heard, I've got a gut feeling. I got a gut feeling about that. You know, always trust your gut. Not always, but... But at the same time, the heart was considered to be the seat of reason. Now, today we've got, in the Western world, we've got it all backwards. We say the heart is the emotions, the head is the reasons. But they didn't think that way. The guts were the emotion and the heart was the reasons. Tender mercies describes the ability both to feel for others, but then to go and put those feelings into action. It's not enough to just say, "Oh, I feel sorry for you." What are you going to do about it? You know, it's not. That's what James says. It's not enough to say, "Oh, be warm, be filled." No, clothe them, feed them, react to those feelings, put your feelings into action. If something is tender, right? It's sensitive to the touch. And Paul would have these Colossians to be sensitive to the slightest touch of another's misery. Someone's hurting, guess what? The whole body's hurting for them, hurting with them. And obviously they want to do something about it, but if they're unable to, that's where the body comes in. That's where the body steps in. We're going to take care of that. You might be hurting so bad you stick out like a sore thumb. And yet, we want to take care of it. We want to shield that sore thumb. We want to protect it. We want to help it out. Fix it. Number two is kindness. Kindness is simply a benevolent attitude towards others. Seeking the good of others. The Greeks define it as the virtue of a man whose neighbor's good is as dear to him as his own good. And kindness goes with the third one, which is humility. Now, I will tell you that humility was not considered to be a virtue in the ancient world. Not by the Greeks, not by the Romans. The exact opposite. They thought, you know, promoting yourself, lording it over, that was their highest virtue. Hey, if I can one-up somebody, that's what I'm going to do. Paul says, nah, humility. Humility refers to having a realistic attitude of oneself. All right? Not taking on a false lowliness, nor demanding more credit than what is due. Just be real. Be real. Because there's no point in faking it. Everybody knows what's real. Everybody knows what you're like, so don't try to put on airs. It doesn't pay. Humility, though, is the parent of the next two, meekness and long-suffering. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is thinking of others rather than yourself. It is the ability to give way to the needs and the hopes of others. And long-suffering is simply patience. All right? The ability to put up with exasperating or annoying behavior in others. Don't look around. Don't look at anybody. Don't look. No, just keep your eyes down. We don't want to finger anybody. My goodness. Exasperating or annoying. Isn't that just what a husband is? Exasperating and annoying. It literally means long-tempered. Now, we don't use that term, long-tempered. What term do we normally use? Short-tempered. No! Fly off of the handle. Long-suffering is the exact opposite. Not flying off at the handle. Taking your time, trying to understand. Shall we say, putting up with.
Yeah, that's
putting up with. But here's the thing. Meekness shows how humility affects my actions towards others. I will not dominate them. I will not manipulate them. I will not coerce them for my own ends, even if I have the power and the ability to do so. I'm not going to do that. Meekness is simply power in check. Long-suffering shows how humility affects my reaction towards others. I won't become impatient. I won't become short-tempered. I won't become filled with resentment towards the weaknesses, the failings, and the sins of others. And boy, could we not. I mean, there's so many things that we could, just in our daily life. You got to be kidding me. Oh, now I feel convicted because that's just me in traffic. Talk about short-tempered in traffic. What are you doing? I think people in front of me always see. They think I'm leading music or something. What are you doing here? I try not to speak, but the hands are really going at it. But all of these qualities go together. They go towards building up a community. This community, this church, this body of believers. And all of these qualities, of course, they require both the grace of God and a lot of hard work, right? Because it doesn't come automatic. God gives us these things graciously. But we have to put them to use. We have to put them to work. God's not going to work it for us. He's like, well, here you go. Do something with it. Verse 13. Bearing with one another. Oh, my goodness. Bearing with one another. And forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. That's hard. That is hard. That's tough. So these five virtues inevitably lead to the action of forbearing and forgiveness. Now, Paul is a realist in his understanding of the church. Yes, it is the community of the saints. But at the same time, it is also a collection of people who may have nothing in common with each other but their faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul's churches contain the same ragbag of humanity that the modern church contains, maybe even more so. Now, I wouldn't call us a ragbag, but we are very eclectic, okay? We are very diverse. We exult in our diversity. You can't find another congregation in this city that's as diverse as we are. And I love that. I love it. I love it. I wouldn't have it any other way. But that's all the Lord's doing. I mean, it wasn't my design. It's what the Lord has done. And so this is what the Lord has done. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, learning mutual respect and care for others was in Paul's day and still is the priority for any congregation that wants to be more than just a brief weekly meeting. You know, the Elks Club meets once a week. The Rotary Club meets once a week, I guess. The Lions Club, they meet once a week. We're not a club. We don't meet once a week just to say to take roll and say we've done our duty. We are a body. We are a body of believers that come together to support one another as we work to bring the gospel to a lost and dying world. And so as a body, we've got to function as a body. Everything in a place for everything and everything in its place. Every one of us doing what God has called us to do. And sometimes that means we have to put up with some of the failings, some of the immaturity of other Christians. By bearing with and by bearing up those believers who sin, even if they sin against us unintentionally, what we are doing is we are demonstrating our love for and our obedience to the law of Christ. Thus, a core characteristic of the local church has to be forgiveness. To learn how to forgive. Which should not be difficult when we look back and see all that God has forgiven of us. Because Christians are not perfect. Christians will sin. I don't have to tell you that. I'm sure you already know that. Christians must be conformed to Jesus Christ in every aspect of their lives, but particularly in their willingness to forgive others. Now, Paul in this verse doesn't use the normal word for forgive, but one that is related to the word for grace, which stresses the abundant, unmerited nature of the forgiveness that we have received from Jesus Christ. And you can go back and read the parable in Matthew of the servant that owed the master an astronomical amount of money. And the master said, "Oh, no big deal. Don't worry about it." And then he walks right out of the room and he grabs another servant. "You owe me $5. Give it to me now." What? You've just been forgiven the national debt of the United States, which is an astronomical amount, I should say. And you want to throttle somebody for $5? Forgiveness, and here's the difficult part. Forgiveness is not about being right. "Oh no, I'm right, they're wrong. Tough luck. Yeah. Deal with it." No, it's not about being right. Forgiveness is about restoring relationships. When you're holding a grudge, when you're holding resentment, you're not going to have a very good relationship with that individual. And no matter, and this is a euphemism that we use, or an idiom that we use in America, nursing a grudge. You know, keep that thing going. You got to nurse that grudge. No matter how much you nurse a grudge, it's never going to get better. You got to give up. You got to put it to death. You got to bury the hatchet. Problem is, nobody forgets where they buried the hatchet. That's why Paul exhorts believers in any situation, in a situation where a church member may likely have a legitimate grievance against another. They are to forgive. They are to wipe the slate clean. And they are to move forward together in Christ. You think about the things that we have against people. What does it matter? In the grand scheme of things, what does that matter? Well, it doesn't matter at all. Because it's minuscule compared to not only the job we've been called to do, but the future that we look forward to in heaven. Those things will be forgotten. Most of the time, they're forgotten. As a matter of fact, somebody might offend you. They've already forgotten about it. You're all upset. You're worried about it day and night. You're losing sleep. "Oh, I can't believe what they did." They don't know what you're talking about. They have no clue. Just forgive them and go on. Move forward in Christ. Now, this is not to imply that Paul was against discussion or maybe working out our problems. You know, if you have a legitimate grievance, go to the individual and talk about it. Hammer it out. Many Christians make the mistake of assuming that any kind of conflict must be avoided at all cost. But this is both unhealthy for the church, and it is very far from Paul's own example. All right, Paul didn't do that. Paul didn't shy away. Oh, there's a problem here. We better just no, not Paul. Oh my goodness, he walked right up to Peter. My good Peter said, "You are wrong." Point his finger in Peter's face and says, "You are wrong." We saw that in the book of Acts. Have you ever read the book of 1 Corinthians? The whole book is, "You are wrong." The book of Galatians, "You are wrong." Paul's dealing with the situation, but he's doing it in love. All right, and that's the key. A lot of us like to deal with the situation in our anger and, "I can do it. That's wrong. We do it in love, in humility. You approach the other person and say, "Look, we got this is what I'm seeing. What can we do about it?" And that's what Jesus says. Go to your brother. Before you bring your offering, go to your brother, work it out. Hug it out, you know. Move on forward. What we must do in these situations is to keep forgiveness in front of any differences or disagreements. If you can't work it out, forgive and move on. We can hammer out our differences, but at the end of the day, we must forgive those who offend us. And of course, the great example of this is Jesus Christ's own forgiveness of us. When the whole purpose of God was to bring us forgiveness and restoration to God, how can we fail to do likewise? That's exactly what God did for us. He forgave us all of our sins so that He might restore us in a relationship with Him. And we have to turn around and do the same thing. Verse 14, "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." The final and the most important garment in the Christian wardrobe is love. The characteristic Christian virtue, the one that should define God's people and stamp the family likeness on the whole diverse membership of the church, is love. That's what it's all about. Love is important because love is both the source, it is the spring from which flows all these other virtues. You can't hope to have humility if you don't have love. You can't truly exhibit tender mercies or kindness or meekness or long-suffering if you don't have love. It's all fake. It's all, you know, coerced from your own mind. Love also binds the various members together. Paul now moves from the clothing analogy back to referring to the church as a body. Like muscles and tendons, love joins the various organs together and it enables them to work together towards perfection. We all have a role to play. You might still be trying to figure out what it is. You might be the appendix of the body. All right, we still don't know what the appendix does, other than once in a while it wants to get crazy and blow up. So, but don't do that. Don't do that here. Well, if you do it, then we know you're the appendix. But love binds the community. It binds the church community together. And it enables the church community to grow towards completeness and unity. And that is our final goal. Because in the midst of that, we're being made over into the image of Christ. Now, as with the other virtues, love is both a gift of God, growing from the experience of His grace, and it is an act of our will. It is a decision to behave that way. And I've heard this many times, and I wasn't intended to bring this up, but people are like, "Oh, you can't help who you love." Really? Really? You can't help who you love? You absolutely can't help who you love. Matter of fact, you choose to love who you love. And that's the same way it is in this church. That is one reason why the New Testament writers use the relatively rare word agape for love. It was a very rare Greek word at the time the New Testament was being written. They used this word because they needed a word that could be redefined in terms of a love that was not about natural affection, not about natural attraction. I mean, there's a Greek word for love. Well, you love your family, you know, your siblings. You got to love them. But, you love them because they're your family. You don't get to choose your family. Guess what? You don't get to choose your family here either. That's one kind of love. There's a love for a sensual love. There's a love for I love hot fudge sundaes. You know, hopefully you love your wife more than your hot fudge sundaes. But the English is just so common. We have love for everything, but the Greek they separated it. But agape is used in the New Testament because they wanted a word that was not associated with love, a natural kind of love. Because no one can be commanded to fall in love. No one can be commanded to feel affection. Those things, you can't tell somebody to do that. But an individual can be commanded to act in a way that is best for others. All right? And besides, once you start acting with love towards someone, you may very well end up liking them. Love perfectly fulfills what God requires of us in our relationships. As long as there's love, then we have hope of, you know, not messing things up. And that's the you know, if I have to, you know, rejoice, I should say. I don't want to say take pride because I didn't have anything to do with it. But if the one thing I rejoice in is the testimony that our church has out there, people who come to visit, they are a very loving church. And I think that's just amazing. I think that's exactly what God wants us to be. And so I love to hear it, but I love to see it as well. You know, people come out and they experience it, and then they leave. Well, you must not want a loving church. I don't. You know, I'm sure they go where they need to go. Okay, not saying anything bad about them. You know, if you're out there looking for a perfect church, if you find it, well, don't join it because then it won't be perfect. So, and that goes for everyone, including myself, especially myself. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Ah, be thankful. Alongside love stands the peace that comes from knowing God. Peace is a deep-seated sense of wholeness, of well-being, that is the direct result of a life that is based on the awareness of God's promise of salvation. I just don't know how people out there survive. I don't know how they sleep at night, not knowing where they're going to go when they die. But if you do know, you sleep like a baby. Or I should say, sleep like a rock. I don't like to use the term sleep like a baby, because that means you wake up every 2 hours with a load in your pants. So don't want that to be sleep like a rock. Sleep like a rock. It is a sense of wholeness, a sense of well-being, knowing that God has promised us salvation, knowing that God has provided us salvation. Now here, Paul's likely thinking of peace as the dominant attitude between members of the Christian congregation. Peace is to rule in their hearts, in the Colossians' heart, in our hearts. Which means peace is to rule in the seat of their reason and in their will, rather than in their emotions. Peace isn't something that we do because we feel like it. Peace is something that we do and we strive for because we know we need it. Peace is the way that we are to behave towards each other, not necessarily the way we feel towards each other. Fake it until you make it. All right? Now, an attitude of peacefulness to others is part of the Colossian Christians' calling. To be a Christian is to adopt a certain approach to others that reflects the way that Jesus behaved. I must treat you the way I think Jesus would treat you. The way I know Jesus treated others in the New Testament, in the Gospels. That's how I must choose to treat others. But Paul's phrase here goes even further than that. The Colossians have been called into peace. They have been called into peace. And they have been called into one body. The peace of Christ is seen here as more or less the equivalent to salvation. To have salvation is to have the peace of Christ. To have the peace of Christ is to experience salvation. It is the realm of wholeness and well-being that is the exact opposite of the realm of darkness from which these Colossian believers have been called out of. From which we have been called out of. Peace with God, peace with others, peace with oneself. My goodness. That in itself is amazing. Peace is the characteristic of Christ's kingdom. That kingdom is a place of security. It is a place of healing. It is a place of rest. So peace should dominate everything that we do in that kingdom. Christians are also called into this realm of peace in one body. So when Paul's talking about peace, he's not just talking about the individual. He's talking about the congregation as a whole. The body of Christ, the church. The Christian calling is not an individual call, although it comes individually to each member. It is a call to be part of the Christian community. At the same time, it is a call to the Christian community. Those who enter the realm of Christ's peace also enter the community of the saints. We're all in it together. Yeah. Get ready. Then that community has to make the real calling to be a place of peace. This area here. This should be a time of recuperation for us. Because we're out there in the world, we're fighting the good fight. When you come to church, you don't want to be fighting. You don't need there needs to be no battles here. Unless you're battling, in your heart with Satan. There needs to be no battles between believers. We're here for R&R, all right? Rest and recuperation. This is vacation time. This is what I look forward to every week. The week is a grind, but when we come here on Sunday morning, relax. I get to see friendly faces, get to shake hands, get to hug it out. I mean, it's not an argument. It's just a relaxing. We're back together again. It should be a place of wholeness, a place of well-being. And that's what Paul's been talking about throughout this entire chapter. And so it is appropriate that Paul's next exhortation is to be thankful. Christ's peace brings thanksgiving. And believers should be as thankful as refugees who have escaped the grim bondage of a repulsive culture and have found refuge in a land of freedom and opportunity. Instead of ceaselessly seeking to approach God through religious rituals or mystical visions, as the false teachers were trying to encourage them to do, the Colossians need to recognize all that they have already received. Salvation is theirs. And the new creation awaits up ahead. In Christ, they have all they need. In fact, in Christ, they have all there is to have. If you're looking for something other than what you get in Christ, you're going down. You're losing. Their outworking of the virtues of the kingdom in their personal life, in their congregational life, should be a happy act of thanksgiving for all that God has done for them. We don't want anyone to come here and just go through the motions. No, we come here and we worship. We play music. We do the things that we do to facilitate our meetings here. And we do them with a joyful heart. Some exception. We might say there might be some exception for the nursery workers. But occasionally, they know they're just going in there for a beating. But they go willingly. And they're praying, please, Lord, let it in. Even so, Lord, come quickly. But yet they survive. And the kids survive. So it all works out. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The peace of Christ rules where the word of Christ dwells. And so Paul's call to thanksgiving at the end of verse 15 forms a bridge into a new area of teaching as he turns his attention to the worship that takes place at the church of Colossae. His first concern is with the gospel that they have received. This is the word of Christ, the teachings about Jesus Christ. And those teachings must dwell among the whole community. Because the word of Christ has already come to them, and it has borne much fruit. We saw that in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. But here's the thing. Paul says, yeah, we're glad that it's borne fruit, but it must continue to do so. You can't just stop and rest on your laurels and say, look, we had a wonderful service. All right, but what are you going to do tomorrow? What are you going to do the next day? What are you going to do a week from now, a month from now? It must continue to do so, dwelling in their hearts richly. And that is bringing more blessings, bringing more gifts as it continues to take an ever-strengthening grip on their lives. The word of Christ should grip our lives. It should characterize our lives. Now here's the thing. As they grow in their understanding of Christ, they will have more insights to share amongst themselves. All right? When God does something in your life, you want to tell other believers about it. You want to share your testimony. You want to encourage them because it has encouraged you. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Because now each one of us, because God is working in our lives, each one of us can engage in teaching and engage in admonishing or lifting up. The job of teaching and putting each other onto the right path is the work of the entire congregation. Not just the designated teachers and pastors. And such a task must be exercised in wisdom, knowing when to impart new insights and how to offer correction in a way that is both helpful and loving rather than the way we normally do it, destructive and domineering. Yeah, do this. Wisdom, we need wisdom. We need wisdom, we need love. Significantly, Paul sees teaching and admonition as coming through the medium of worship, through music, through singing. And it's very likely that the meetings that took place in Colossae, they contained elements of biblical exposition that would be teaching from the Word. There would be preaching, as well as in those days, there would be times of prophecy and other forms of inspired speech. But these were the exclusive responsibilities of those individuals with the particular gifts. The preacher preaches, you know, the prophet prophesies. Not everybody does that. But the way in which everyone would be able to impart their share of teaching was through the medium of praise and thanksgiving, and particularly by their contribution and their participation in singing about these things. Lifting up their voices as they express their gratitude to God in songs of praise. These very songs would be the vehicle of teaching. You know, when you stand there and you sing, you just think, well, I'm singing to myself and I'm singing to God. Yes, you are. But there are people around you who are listening. And when the song, when you're just going through the motions, well, they hear that. They understand that. But when you're opening your hearts and you just let fly. Don't worry about what you sound like. You know. We'll carry you. All right. Somebody will carry you. There's people in here that can sing. And then like Tony says, you might not want him to sing. But we appreciate the effort. We appreciate, you know, make a joyful noise. We don't care what it is, joyful. As long as it's joyful. All right. But your singing and your attitude in your singing teaches others. Because we're singing about God. We're singing about the things He has done for us. We're offering Him praise. We're offering Him worship. We're offering Him thanksgiving. And we all do that collectively through our voices. Paul says teaching and admonishing occurs in the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, you might not know it, but we sang a psalm today, Psalm 125. The Lord is your keeper. It's a very short psalm. That's why it was a very short psalm. But I enjoy singing it because it comes straight from the Word. Now, any attempt to formulate some distinction between these three words is merely guesswork, because as far as we know, we have no direct evidence that they're different things. They're all the same thing. I mean, we know what a hymn is. We know what a psalm is. A spiritual song, well, I mean, it could be anything, right? And that's what we offer. That's what we sing. It's all the same. More likely, the variety suggests that God delights in creative, spontaneous worship. God enjoys hearing us worship Him. Even during practice. Now, if you have to come, you know, during practice, you know, that's why I tell people, that's how nobody likes to see how the sausage is actually made. We enjoy the sausage, but we want to see how it's made. Well, that's what practice time is. We're making sausage. But God enjoys the effort there as well, because we're still singing about Him. You know, sometimes we're like, ooh, what was that? Ooh, what was that? And we have to figure out where that odd note came in. The emphasis here is being more on variety than on strict categories. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are all to be sung to God as an expression of thanksgiving that springs from a heart that is set on Him. I mean, in fact, the majority of the Psalms were written as a result of the psalmist's pursuit and discovery of God in their own personal life situations. You know, a lot of times they're like, oh, help me, God, help. I don't know what to do. I can understand where he's coming from. I've been in those situations myself. But David, as well as others, they could write songs about praise and worship and thanksgiving because specifically David, he was a man after God's own heart. And so he could do those things. At the same time, the content of those songs, the way they are introduced into our worship, and their suitability to particular occasion cannot help but impart some understanding into those who are both singing and hearing. Now, as often as possible, you may recognize it, you might not. I try to have some songs that we sing on Sunday morning, songs of worship that reflect or declare certain truths that align with the message for the day. I say I try to. Sometimes, more than I care to admit, it doesn't happen because of me, but it still happens in spite of me. There are times where I don't even recognize the correlation between the worship song until we're practicing it on Sunday morning. I'm like, oh, I'll be talking about this today. You know, good thing the Holy Spirit's always on the job. The Lord is always at work, even when we're not up to par. So you can bring all your complaints against the worship leader to the pastor, and I will deal with him. All right. He's an ornery fellow. You might not want to talk to him. Verse 17. And whatever you do, oh my goodness, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Quickly. This verse now carries us into the next section of Paul's practical advice for Christian living. And we're going to jump into that next week in verse 18. Practical advice for Christian living. And guess who he starts with? Yeah, you saw that. Okay. All right. We'll discuss that next time. Now, this prepares us for the next set of instructions. And in those set of instructions, Paul mentions the Lord seven times. So he's serious when he says, you got to do this, you got to do it. Hey, it's the Lord. If worship is the expression of Christian gratitude to God, it is also the foundation of all Christian life. Thus, just as songs of praise and thanksgiving mark the Christian assembly you expect to sing when you come to church on Sunday, so also is an attitude of thanksgiving that should run through all that a Christian does or says throughout the rest of the week. We don't just worship God for a half hour on Sunday morning. We worship Him every minute of every day. And we do so in the way we speak, in the way we act, in the way we think. That's all worship. Whatever you do, in word or in deed. Our lives are to be lived for Jesus Christ, which means anything that is done as an offering to Him. Daily tasks, even the most menial, can and should be acts of worship offered in the first place to God. And this is the basic idea behind Paul's exhortation to do everything in the name of Christ. Even if you got to clean the toilets, do it as best as you can. So how does this play out in our daily lives? Well, it plays out in two ways. Number one is to recognize that all the world belongs to God. And all the world exists to give God glory. Now, there are a lot of places in the world where they're failing at that. But the truth is, God created everything for Himself. That means that God is glorified simply by the normal processes of nature, because He's the one that put them in place. God is glorified by the normal daily lives of human beings. If God's presence pervades His creation, that means He is present in all things, and He is present at all times, even in whatever menial task you may be required to do. And that we used to have a church cleaning crew, and they all did it with vigor. Well, most of them did. But even in the most menial, hey, husbands, men, taking out the garbage, do it for the glory of God. Do your best. No griping, no complaining, just do it. When God's presence is recognized, when God's presence is acknowledged, even if it's subconsciously, then it is fair to say that worship and prayer is taking place even when you're taking out the garbage. It's not, of course, in the focus way that we do in a regular church service, but simply by the fact that the job is well done as part of a life that is dedicated to God. When you practice as if you're playing before the Lord. When you're working, work as if you're working for God, because you are. When you're dealing with your significant other, deal with them as you are dealing with God. Do it to the best of your ability. The second aspect is a moral one. To do something in the name of Christ is to do something that is in accordance with His will, that is in accordance with His character. So, if the appliance that you need to buy is available at a really cheap price because it fell out the back of the truck, we all know what that means, fell out the back, somebody stole it, or it was made by coerced labor, then buying them with the full knowledge that a crime or an abuse is being aided and abetted is hardly an act of worship that glorifies God. Well, if somebody's going to buy it anyway, it might as well be me. Well, yeah. Are you purchasing that to glorify God? Thus, the awareness of God and a spirit of thankfulness in the daily life provides a necessary moral check on a Christian's actions. Should I? Would God be happy if I did that? Would God be honored? Would God be glorified? Again, it doesn't always need to be a conscious act. Simply forming the habit of doing what's right is part of the daily process of our self-offering and worship that glorifies God in the acts of His people. It's just doing what's right because it's the right thing to do. And like all worship, this daily offering of thanks is made to God, as Paul says, through Jesus Christ. This common formula expresses the reality of Christian life and worship. Our lives, our worship is aimed at God. It is aimed towards God. And the way to God, of course, is always and only through Jesus Christ, who forms the bridge between fallen humanity and God, and who by His incarnation, His death, His resurrection, permanently opens the way for the fallen human world into the presence of the Creator and the Father. For the next week, the world is going to be focused on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm glad that they are. They need to be. But we as believers, we don't focus on it for a week out of the year. Every day. And it's not just a truth that we know, it is a truth that fashions the way we think, it fashions the way we act, that fashions the way we speak to one another. The reality of Jesus Christ should be a reality in our life that guides us, that directs us to do just as He would do. Let's stand. Now, one thing that Paul does not say is that either daily life is a substitute for formal worship or vice versa. Formal worship is not a substitute for daily life. I believe that Paul would literally be shocked at today's common view that, well, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. I think Paul would probably be rolling over in his grave right now. Daily life can be worship because it's lived out in the light of that conscious and formal self-offering, which is the church's worship. And when we come here on Sunday morning and we sing and we fellowship, that's a culmination of everything that we've done this week. Sometimes it's a happy reversal of the things, you know, the struggles that we've been going through. Like I said before, you come here to rest. You come here to enjoy the presence of God, but also to enjoy the presence of God's people. And so Sunday worship is meaningful because we go out from it and we put into practice what our hearts and our minds have both learned and have taught. You didn't realize that you were a teacher, an admonisher through your singing, through your worship, through your fellowship. But you are. That's what Paul says. It's the job of every one of us. And so let's do our job unto the Lord. Amen? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time. Lord, we thank You for this encouraging word. Lord, all the things that Paul has listed wonderfully concern our relationship with each other. And Lord, we are thankful that we see those things. We see those things taking place in our congregation on a regular basis. And Lord, because we walk in Your Word, because the Word of Christ dwells in us richly, Lord, we can have Your peace. And we can live out these virtues, not just amongst ourselves, but even when we are faced with difficult situations and difficult people out in the world. Lord, help us to react to them as Christ would react. Help us to walk in His footsteps. Lord, doing the things He would do, saying the things He would say, living the way He would live. Lord, allow that to be our goal. Allow that to be our constant pursuit. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.